Westminster Confession of Faith for one last Sunday evening for the year, and tonight we deal with a twin subject, a subject of that treats of both the greatest earthly blessing and in many ways perhaps the worst earthly misery, marriage and divorce. And the sanctity of Christian marriage makes it far more than just a ritual that is performed by a justice of the peace or a ship's captain or simply a minister for hire, as you can find down, for example, at one of the wedding chapels that exists to provide places and services for people to marry. Nonetheless, of course, I hasten to add that Scripture recognizes marriages done by ship's captains, justices of the peace, and ministers for hire. That is exactly the point of the great seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians that we will be looking at somewhat tonight, where Paul is assuring the Corinthians that now that they are saved, they are still married. Because some thought, well, if all things are new in Christ, and I was a pagan when I got married, then now that I'm a believer, maybe I'm not really married to this pagan anymore. And that point Paul absolutely refutes. He says, no, you are married. Your marriage is sanctified. As a matter of fact, that unbelieving pagan is holy, and so are your children because of their connection with you. Yes, Amy. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, this is, there's a lot of confusion on this subject. As a matter of fact, I have brought two very capable books here tonight. One is by J. Adams, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage in the Bible. This is a book that we normally stock in the book room. And then a book by Dr. Carl Laney called The Divorce Myth. These books are 180 degrees apart. These authors do not agree. And this gives you some idea of the controversy of the subject of divorce. But there is much less controversy about the first part of our study tonight, and that is the subject of marriage itself. So let's look at the first article in chapter 24. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. The passage that they referred to, of course, is not only Genesis 2:24, which says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And that is singular, not only because there was only one woman for Adam to cleave to, but because it was intended to be singular. And they shall be one flesh. And the commentary on that passage by the Lord Jesus Christ, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, Matthew 19:5-6, and they twain shall be one flesh, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So the intention of marriage is to be monogamous between one man and one woman, and neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. That phrase, at the same time, is not only stating the obvious, but it is also opening the way for us to consider the possibility that Scripture does allow for remarriage under certain circumstances. So this is the first premise. Let me just take a moment here between Articles 1 and 2 to read a passage of Scripture to you. It's a passage that is frequently read at weddings, a passage that certainly I use in all my premarital counseling. And it is Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The reason I have inserted this here is because I don't think that Article 2 of the Westminster Confession goes far enough in giving reasons for marriage. We will read their reasons in just a moment, but I want to add another one to their list, and that is that marriage has been ordained by God as an earthly illustration of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. This is precisely what Paul means when he speaks in one breath of the marriage arrangement as it's set forth in Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, a strong, committed, God-honoring, and Scripture-obeying Christian marriage is one of the greatest testimonies to you and me of mutual love, companionship, compassion, tenderness, and help. And that is to illustrate to the world the relationship that the Lord Jesus Christ longs to have with his people. Because if you really boil it down to the essence of the imagery of Scripture, you find that the relationship of God to his people is always given as the relationship between a suitor and a bride, a husband and a wife that he is seeking. And ultimately, it comes down to the great marriage supper of the Lamb, which we will all celebrate together in the kingdom of God with our heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So without going into great detail to into the riches of Ephesians 5, which definitely teaches that the role of a husband is to be Christ-like, to lay down his life for his wife, and even to do something analogous to what Jesus does for us, and that is help his wife grow in grace, help his wife be all she can be, to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Without going into those things, let us just say at this moment that it is a picture of Christ and His church. And I believe that it was intended to be so. It was intended in God's plan to be that way. I don't believe that God instituted marriage, and then later on, Paul the theologian said, well, now here's a good example. Here's a good illustration. I think that in actual fact, that marriage is the earthly type of the great archetype of what God desires in his relationship with his people. So I add that here in your blank space between Articles 1 and 2. Now we'll go on to see what the confession says. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. The way that J. Adams would phrase that is to say that it is a covenant of companionship. Because the first thing that God ever pronounced not good was the lack of a companion, the lack of a helper fitting for Adam. Up till that point, everything else had been pronounced good. God called it good. Then he called something not good. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet. Meet is a King James word that means fitting or suitable. I will make him a helper fitting for him. So the first the first thing that we can say is that the earthly institution as we have it is ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, and it is a covenant of companionship. This is why I always counsel that you should marry a friend. For some reason, many people don't do that. I don't understand why they don't. They marry someone that they despise in every way except that they have some kind of great emotional obsession with them. You ever known people like that? It is always good to marry your best friend of the opposite sex who agrees with you theologically and who will have you. And that's the key right there. That's the hurdle you have to overcome. But in any event, your wife or your husband should be a friend because of the companionship that is inherent in the relationship. And certainly this should be true supremely among Christian people. So marriage is ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. The second point that the framers make is that it was ordained for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church with a holy seed. And let's turn now to the last book of the Old Testament, to Malachi, to chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. This idea of covenant of companionship that I mentioned that J. Adams uses is something that he derives from Malachi 2:14. What the Lord is doing is speaking to Israel through the prophet Malachi, and he is accusing them of infidelity. And he says in verse 14, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." So one of the things that he is condemning in the nation of Israel is the ill treatment of wives by their husbands. And he says, the wife is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 15, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." In other words, what's being said there is that the Lord is seeking godly offspring. Godly offspring are to be the result of marriage. Again, this goes back to the original arrangement in creation. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I might just mention two things concerning this particular aspect of the marriage relationship. The first is this. There have been Christians who have believed that the sexual relationship within marriage should be primarily for procreation. That since God seeks the couple to be fruitful and is seeking godly offspring, that is the primary reason. However, the Apostle Paul would disagree with that. The Apostle Paul very strongly states the position of relations in the marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." In verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Here the context has nothing to do whatsoever with procreation, and has nothing to and is equally applicable to couples who are past childbearing age as it would be to couples who would still be able to bear children, or it applies equally, of course, to infertile couples. It is a commandment to give the wife, and by extension, the husband, due affection. That is how the sexual relationship is described in Scripture. Due benevolence or due affection. Then the other implication of the idea of the church or getting a holy seed, or the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, is this. Some Christians have wondered whether it is wrong to ever use any birth control methods, because the purpose of marriage seems to be for the acquiring of holy seed. Let me say to you that I don't think that this is an issue that anyone really has the right to be dogmatic about, because this comes down to inferences more than explicit statements of Scripture. It is something that I think we can make one pronouncement about, and that is that one would not want to use a form of birth control that was an abortifacient, one that caused an abortion in the very early stages of pregnancy. So other than that, I think that husbands and wives are supposed to pray about planning their families. But I think that where you have a potentially sinful situation would be where a husband and wife deliberately decided that they were not going to have children when they could. That is when I would worry that they were violating the spirit of Genesis 1, 27 and 28. And I had this kind of counseling situation come up a number of years ago when a wife was complaining to me that her husband did not ever want children. And it was not that he did not want children now or wanted to get them in a better financial situation before they had children. It was that he absolutely did not want them. And that sort of attitude seems to be closing the door to one of the purposes of God in marriage. And I spoke to them out of Genesis, the first chapter. You might be interested to know that they now have two children, but in any event, at that time, there was the controversy. Let me just also say something about for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and of the church with a holy seed. There is some real practical merit to this provision of God and to this understanding of the desirability of Christians bearing children. And that is simply this. Do you realize that we are living in a society where the enemies of God are gradually killing their own kind off? Yeah, it's absolutely amazing. Because the enemies of God are refusing to propagate their own kind by exercising their choice to have abortions. And so those who would come under the influence of wicked people are not being permitted to live. Now, that's just an interesting observation. Obviously, our position as Christians is that we're supposed to do everything we can to protect every human life and prevent every murder. But just looking at it from the long range of history, what you're seeing is a generation of people that is refusing to have children, and it's actually good that fewer children will grow up to be like them. Then the second thing is with the AIDS epidemic. The AIDS epidemic in this country is, again, taking its toll. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to be crass or cruel. I'm just making this as a sociological observation, and that is that when most of us are old, or when some of you are middle-aged, we will, I believe, see a greater number of people in this country who do have a care for the things that we care about, family values and upholding righteousness. I'm not saying they're all going to be Christians by any means, but I am saying that they are going to be more on the side of traditional understandings of right and wrong, simply because it's been the Christians who have persisted in carrying their children to term, and it has been the Christians who have abstained from the sexual practices that lead to death. It's just this simple. The enemies of God are doing their best to self-destruct in the name of sexual freedom. Isn't that an interesting thing to contemplate? So one day, I believe that there will be a revival among people, because I believe that more and more children will be growing up in this country that are indeed wanted, loved, and appreciated by their parents, who will teach them to value life and will instruct them in at least the ways of common grace. Now, for the preventing of uncleanness, That's the last reason that marriage is ordained. And that is that is supported by the verse I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 7:2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And verse 9 makes it even more explicit. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. The old King James Version said it's just better to marry than to burn, which is what the Greek says. And people have thought it's better to marry than to go to hell. But it means it's better... It's better to marry than to burn with passion. It's better to marry than to be in a constant state of sexual temptation. And again, this lets you know of the sanctity of the sexual relationship, as it is a picture of the union of the husband and wife, the one flesh relationship, and that in turn pictures the relationship between Christ and His church. So you can understand now why the Book of Common Prayer, in its superb marriage ceremony, begins as it does. Let's see if I can find it here quickly. Yeah. Dearly beloved, we're gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate, instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and His church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with His presence and first miracle that He wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. There was an old Scottish Presbyterian minister that started his marriage ceremonies by saying to the couple as they stood there in front and in the hearing of the congregation, "Marriage is a great curse to the many, a blessing to the few, and a great uncertainty to all. Do you venture?" And anybody who would go through with it after an introduction like that probably should have been married. Onward to Article 3. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. That's simply saying that marriage is right and proper for the whole world. That marriage is an institution that God has created for the whole world. Adam and Eve represented the whole world when God ordained it. And so it is legitimate and proper for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Passages that they bring forward for this are Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. Marriage is honorable among all men, that being the sense of that passage. And one of the interesting passages that they bring forth is Genesis 24:57, when the servant of Isaac has asked if Rebekah will marry his master. And they said, "We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth." Verse 58, "They called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go." So the point is that they're saying that marriage is an institution for the whole world. Yet, and here's the big yet, it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, they say that a wife who has outlived her husband, whose husband is dead, is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. So there is an admonition to not be unequally yoked together. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness?" So, it's the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. You remember how in the Old Testament, they were never in ancient Israel supposed to take to themselves wives from the other nations round about. Deuteronomy 7:3, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter shall not, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they shall turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." One of the great sins that King Solomon committed was in taking to himself all the foreign wives who introduced foreign worship of foreign gods into the very palace in Jerusalem. So it's still true that people are not supposed to be yoked together with an unbeliever. But they spell it out here in the confession, "Therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters." There you go. Infidels, papists, or other idolaters. "Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life, or maintain damnable heresies." Yeah. I need to read something to you. Pardon me just a moment while I find it. What I'm going to read to you is a question that is asked by G.I. Williamson. G.I. Williamson is a Presbyterian minister who wrote an extensive study guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he asks a question here that he gives an interesting answer to. He says, "Would it be right in every instance to marry though both are Christians? Would it be right in every instance to marry though both are Christians?" Before I read you his answer, let me get your answer to that. No. Okay, why not? Because your beliefs might be incompatible. Many of you have already understood that for there to be harmony in your marriage, if you are a single person, that you probably are going to have to find a Calvinist to marry. You're probably going to have to find someone who understands the grace of God in the same way that you do, because simply the profession of Christianity will not be enough to promote the harmony that you should have. But anyway, anybody else have any other response or reaction to that? Let me read you G.I. Williamson's answer. Yeah, Steve, go.
My stepmother is a Southern Baptist.
Yeah.
And then my dad comes from a Catholic background.
Yes.
And he's not religious. Hard as hard as callous. Yet he does believe, because I drilled him as Christian. So, me and the Lord and I are working on it. Anyways, I read her a part in the Bible, and she's totally given up on trying to profess God before her, and I told her, that Bible specific, and I said, "Well, where is being good?"
Mm-hmm.
So you got to keep trying, because now you got me to put time into the Bible. Anyways, they're not quite unequally yoked, but it's fair to say they are.
Yeah, it's a very difficult situation. I thought you might be interested to hear Williamson's answer to the question, "Would it be right in every instance to marry, though both are Christians?" He says no, because there may be serious errors in a Christian's profession and life which require the Reformed Christian to compromise if marriage were contracted. For example, if a Reformed Christian woman married a Baptist, she might be forced to deny baptism to her children, and this would be sin. No, it would be sin to deny in covenant. Yeah, that's right. They think it's a sin. That's absolutely right. They think it's a sin to deny baptism to children. As a matter of fact, a number of years ago, there was a young lady who had lived with us for some time. She was dating a man to whom she is now happily married. But while they were dating together, I warned her that he was very strong on the subject of infant baptism. And she had to come to terms with what she felt about that. And of course, she was a Reformed Baptist, and she felt like it was wrong, but she felt like, tish tush, it will not be a problem for us to work out. After all, we love each other. And so it would be a minor thing that would come up down the road. So I told her she needed to talk to him about it, and she poo-pooed me as being overzealous and overcritical and overreacting. One day she called me on the phone, and while I'm not endorsing this, but merely reporting it, I think it is very amusing, and you should know about it. She said, "Well, I hate to admit that you're right, but you are." And I said, "Well, what happened?" She said, "Well, there we were, sitting on the sofa, kissing. And all of a sudden, he stopped and said, 'Wait, we've got to talk about important things.' And I said, 'Like what?' And he said, 'Infant baptism.'" And so they did, because that seemed to be the only thing to do at that point, and they went on to bring up the subject. Well, I'm glad to report that the young man later came to Dayspring and was satisfied in our dedication of infants that we accomplish, to his mind, the same thing that is accomplished in an infant baptism, but reserve for that infant the privilege of later having a scriptural baptism when he or she comes to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm glad it all worked out. But the point is that sometimes it really doesn't work out too well. And you find couples where they go to two different churches. I mean, even our president and his wife have that kind of situation where she is a very staunch, committed Methodist. He is some sort of Southern Baptist. But in any event, they are not at one in their understanding theologically. And therefore, in a situation like that, it is inadvisable to marry, and certainly it would be wrong to marry someone who maintains some sort of damnable heresy. Yes, Sarah.
To Presbyterianism, and it was just really funny because both my mom and my mom's sister, that was the situation with both of them, and it was really funny because when my aunt was dating her husband now, one of his friends said, "Be careful," this was all in Spanish, right, but "be careful because those women are known to convert their men," you know? Yeah.
Yes, Rob.
God, it's just like more guys who are married Catholic wives and now compromising
Well, I just can't make a general statement like that because poor Barbara just had to change everything when and has for 26 years married to me. So, you know, I don't know how to comment on that, but I will say that the very situation that you're talking about does invite a compromise, and the very principle about Paul saying in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 7, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. That's just a principle. It's not even a bad principle necessarily. It's just kind of the way things are. And this, so when you do marry someone who is extremely strong in her faith and much more convinced about it than you are about yours, and much less willing to compromise than you are, yes, she will turn your heart away. Yes, Lynn.
Or end up in the sort of situation that my grandparents on my dad's side had, in that you just don't discuss the things that really matter with each other.
Yeah.
You know, they go to different churches, Episcopal and Baptist, and they have two different church families, two different heads over them, and therefore, you know, that my grandfather, who I admire tremendously, I remember discussing the whole issue of, what is it called when you come back in another form?
Reincarnation.
Reincarnation. And, you know, I mean, these are the sorts of things that are going to happen when you're not under good teaching.
Yes.
And yet there wasn't any way his wife could affect him, because anytime any of this came up, you know, it was, oh, well, that's what's going on in your church. And it's your church and my church and, you know, my pastor, your pastor. And there was just no way they could really influence each other on those subjects at all. I mean, it was like a closed door between them, and they did everything separate. And, you know, the things they had in common were family. And mm-hmm. family became the more important thing in their life for that reason.
Yeah.
You know, it really does. I think eviscerate your ability to really function because of the fact that you can't actually deal with each other on spiritual matters.
Well, that's right.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Part of the same branch of the family of God, and this kind of separatism actually prevents the husband from fulfilling his role in influencing his wife toward godliness with the washing of water with the word. Yes. Yeah. Yes, Bill.
I can say, though, from both firsthand and secondhand experience, my own and then those of guys I've known, I can't speak for women, but when guys think, oh, I'll just go out with her, you know, she's cute and she's nice and I like her, but, you know, I'll never get married. What happens is you get emotionally intertwined and you become unequally yoked, though you're not yoked in marriage, yet you are heavily involved. And it becomes very easy then to compromise what you believe. Just start, like it says in 1 Corinthians 7, to start trying to please her and do things that you know she likes. And one of those is to avoid talking about the things that you don't agree on. And slowly you work your way into a position where these folks get married or nearly do, and it's with great pain that they break that asunder because they become so attached.
Absolutely right. And the problem of the mixed marriages is now so widespread and so acute that now magazines do title articles on the whole subject. Newsweek did something recently. You know, Christians supposedly who are married to Jews, and Jews who are married to Muslims, and it's just the most amazing kind of thing that's going on, and it prevents the family from being all that God intends for it to be. It prevents the children from being raised in a consistent way with both father and mother having agreement and harmony in the home. It prevents the carrying out of the marriage relationship as the Lord has ordained it to be. And obviously, we are talking about not marrying someone who's notoriously wicked or maintaining a damnable heresy. The point is that you must evaluate what your spouse really does believe. And one of the saddest experiences that I ever went through was a lady who was in our church years ago. Very well-educated lady. She was an executive here at an institution. And her husband was an unbeliever who departed from her. He filed for divorce. I talked to him about his marriage with her. He admitted that he was an unbeliever. We settled that issue, and she let him depart. And as I think I'm going to have to tell you next week, that is, in my view, one of the two scriptural grounds for divorce. But in any event, then she began to say very committedly, very passionately, and very publicly, "Now, if I ever remarry anyone else, first thing I'm going to do is run him by Jackson. Jackson's going to grill him. Jackson's going to approve him. Jackson is going to be sure that I don't make another mistake." Well, before long, mistake number two was hanging around with her, and she brought him to the retreat, and he was just oh so nice and very friendly and so on. And finally the time came when they said, "Now we want to get married. Will you do the premarital counseling?" So I invited him over to my house. And I discovered in the counseling that he certainly did not believe in the authority of Scripture. He did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He did not believe in the resurrection. He believed that Christianity was a good thing for her, and he liked her being happy with her pursuit of Christianity. And I said, "Well, now what's going to happen when she make some decisions according to her faith that you're going to disagree with, and she's got her own conscience about this. Let's say that you want to go see the latest R-rated movie, and she has a conviction about that. What then?" And he just couldn't even imagine that sort of thing happening. He just knew that it just wouldn't happen. After all, they loved each other. Well, after the counseling session, I informed him that, according to my conscience, I was not able to perform their marriage, and I was very, very sorry. When he left the house, I called the woman and I said, "I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but he doesn't believe in the resurrection. He doesn't believe in an afterlife. He is really not a Christian at all. You'll be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, and my conscience will not allow me to be a party to your marriage." She was very, very grieved. She left the church. She found a minister who assured her that in his own way, he was a Christian. and the minister, did perform the marriage.
So,
well, I really don't know. I don't know if they are. Yes, Michael.
I'm going to go back to what Rob said earlier, pointing out that is there a problem in some professing Christians falling into temptation or lured away by other women who are either professing Christians or are not, find one problem in Scripture that's so intrinsic to the male dilemma, especially the Christian. And, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. There seems to be such an intrinsic problem to the human dilemma, and sometimes with the male Christian, that they will, because of what they do know, compromise because of the lust of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Lynn. Yes.
And that by the time they get to that, they are already compromising, like you described. You know, you have already set up that dynamic, and it's very hard at that point to turn loose of the person that you've gotten much involved.
Oh, yes. This is why I actually think that pre-engagement counseling is much more useful than premarital counseling. When a couple is considering the possibility of being engaged, and before they have set a date, and before they have sent out invitations and so on, let's counsel then, because once you have announced your love for another person, announced your engagement, and set a date and so on, it's extremely hard to back out of that for conscience sake. And, you know, you love the person by that time, and you're attached to the person by that time, and that's what happened to my executive lady. She had already gone too far in her relationship emotionally with this man, so that when she found out that he was not a Christian, well, her only thought was, well, how can I overcome that and have him anyway? Yeah, somebody had a hand up. Bill.
When I was in undergrad, I was around the navigators, and it was kind of a running joke amongst the guys where a guy would come up and tell you about a girl, and then at the end he'd always say, oh, she has such a heart for the Lord. And we look at each other like, you got to be kidding. You know, she knows how to spell Bible and driven by a church, and that's about it. But the fact was, he wanted to just, what he was really saying is, you know, she's drop dead gorgeous and I got to go out with her. And then he wanted to justify before the believers and before himself that, you know, it was okay to date her. And it's so easy for us to rationalize our behavior. When we see something we want to go for it. And so we say, oh, she has such a heart for the Lord, sort of a euphemism for it. She doesn't know the Lord, but she's cute anyway.
Well, our... yeah, our standards are for choosing a spouse can easily disintegrate to that of Samson. Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
That's my life.
Okay. Article 4, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity. Consanguinity. Con means with. What does it mean? Having the same group of blood. Yeah. Blood relations. That's what consanguinity means. Or they did it in the Bible, first of all, in the early days after Adam was created, and then after when the earth was going to be repopulated by the descendants of Noah. Why did they do it then?
There weren't no family.
Nobody else around. Absolutely right. Yes, that's true. And in under the Mosaic Law, specific prohibitions are given about whom you can and cannot marry. And the only exception to these was the Levirate Law, when there was a widow who was childless. And in order to preserve the family line, the husband could take that widow to his wife. But other than that, he was never supposed to marry, a man was never supposed to marry his brother's widow. It was only, in other words, if that widow had children, if she had a perfectly adequate son or whatever, then the Levirate Law did not apply. The man was not supposed to take his brother's wife to be his wife. And if you want to look in great detail at all of the laws concerning the various incestuous relationships that were prohibited, there are two chapters, Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. They're all listed there. Let me just say that there is a situation here in this chapter that parallels others that we have seen, where a sentence in the original Westminster Confession has been omitted by modern versions of the Westminster Confession, so you don't have it in your hymnal. What you have in your hymnal is, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the Word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Then there's another sentence, and it has been omitted from the confession in our hymnal. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. So let's say that your wife dies, and just as what the framers of the confession were saying is, just as you would not marry your own cousin on your side of the family, so by virtue of the fact that you are in the family now, you will not marry your wife's cousin or your wife's sister, for that matter, even though she would be eligible, perhaps, but you will not marry her. Now, Presbyterians have felt that does not have adequate scriptural support. I'll give you the support that they bring forth for that sentence. It is from Leviticus 20, verses 19 through 21. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin, they shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Those verses do not strictly say what they're saying in the confession, you see. Because what they're saying in the confession is that you have entered into this family by marriage, and your spouse is the only one of that family that you are ever able to marry because of your involvement with the family. And so that particular part of the confession has been omitted by most Presbyterian bodies and is omitted here in our section today. All right, now, the time I think dictates that having covered marriage, we should pause and go ahead and consider the subject of divorce next week. Let me take a question from Rob and then sum up here. Rob.
Considering the new covenant condition that you're talking about, can
yes.
you actually say that? Because the thing I understand is the Old Testament law is no longer under effect, no longer Christ's law, since there's nothing in the New Testament. I mean, how do you apply this teaching with the new covenant tradition?
I think what you would have to ask yourself is this. Is this teaching that is inextricably connected with the Mosaic law as the law, or is it in fact teaching that reflects the eternal and unchanging mind of God? This has always been the hermeneutical issue, whether or not to take passages like Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and simply dismiss them and say, okay, that belongs to the Mosaic law. But before you do that, you have to remember that you may be dismissing abiding moral principles. And that's our problem. That's our task. Whether or not this is something rooted in the character of God for all mankind, or something that he only intended for Israel for nationalistic reasons. In other words, the Levirate law, which said that a man must come in and raise up seed for his brother. This is something that we would never think of repeating in this day and time. It seems to us an act of adultery if the brother is married. It seems to us to be something that is just utterly foreign to us. And it was also part and parcel of their understanding of the need for children in the family, the need to have male children as heirs, which is not something that the Church of Jesus Christ emphasizes. In the under the Old Covenant, you had to be born into Israel and maintain the family name, maintain the tribe, maintain the line. We know we don't have such concerns under the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, the issue is not whether you're born into a family or born into a country or born into an ethnic group, but whether or not you're born again by the Spirit. So the short answer is, for me, I am reluctant, even though they are part of the Old Covenant, which we're no longer under, to abandon the sanctions of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And if I were presented with a couple that wanted to be married, and they violated something in Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20, I would have a real crisis of conscience, because at this point, I can't I can't simply dismiss that as only part of the law. It may very well mean an abiding moral standard of God for all peoples and all times. Anybody have any comment on that? Yes, John.
Another thing, too, with in the nation of Israel, their law was to make them different from the surrounding nations.
Yeah.
I don't know what the pagans did with their widows like that. God
yeah.
clearly intended the Jews to look different than the world around them.
Yeah. Absolutely right. Okay. Then the last point I want to make tonight is this. There was a bank a number of years ago out in California that had a very interesting policy in the training of its tellers to detect counterfeit money. They sent all new tellers at the bank to the United States Mint for a week. And all those new tellers did was handle real money. And when they got back to their bank, because they had handled real money so much, they were able to detect a counterfeit bill when it came through their fingers. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the greatest remedies against divorce, one of the greatest things to deal with the questions and the gray areas and the controversies is simply to have the high and exalted view of marriage that the Bible presents. One of the greatest remedies against uncertainty concerning divorce or an unduly liberal attitude toward divorce that would go beyond Scripture is to simply see marriage in this high and holy light as a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, and to understand that it is the greatest earthly blessing that God has given for people in terms of an earthly sort of relationship. It is not the greatest blessing He has given to people. The greatest blessing He has given to people is the knowledge of His Son. The greatest blessing He has given to people is the new birth and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives and the receiving of sinners as justified and adopted into the family of God. That's the greatest blessing. But in terms of earthly blessings, physical blessings, marriage is certainly at the top of the list. There may be other blessings that come very, very close, but there is nothing like a good marriage. If you have that view of marriage, you will not only strive harder for your own marriage to succeed, you will not only approach your relationship with your spouse biblically, reverently, prayerfully, and lovingly, but you will also desire to support other marriages. One of the greatest things that I have experienced is the fact that many of you give to Barbara and me anniversary cards. And I don't know many couples that receive anniversary cards from anybody but each other. But we get anniversary cards from some of you that praise our marriage and thank God for the marriage that they see that we have. And I very much appreciate that. And you know, those anniversary cards have an effect on me. They make me strive harder. They make me try to be the husband that I haven't attained to being yet. So I'm saying that you who send us cards and you who encourage us and support us are doing a great ministry. And this is what we should be doing for all our married couples. We should be saying, hang in there, love one another, listen to one another, forgive one another, and honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your marriage. When you have that attitude about marriage, then that in itself will settle a lot of the issues and questions about divorce. You will have in your mind the attitude that God has. I hate divorce. And if divorce is sometimes a necessary evil, and sometimes it is, then it's still an evil. You see? And if you, but having the proper attitude toward marriage is like having the proper attitude toward anything that's real and genuine. That which is destructive of the real and genuine, that which is in any way inimical to it, is something that you want to fight against and guard against in the name of the Lord. So, the place where we can all close ranks is in seeing marriage as God has ordained it. And one of the things that we should all do is strive to understand the scriptural position of husbands and wives to each other and the sanctity and holiness of the institution of marriage. And next time, we will look together at the cases where a marriage can be dissolved in such a fashion that there is actually the possibility of remarriage of someone who has an ex-wife or an ex-husband yet living. Because I think that Scripture does indeed teach that, and the Westminster Confession agrees. So we'll look specifically at the painful subject of that living death, divorce, when we are together on the first Sunday night of 1998. May the God of marriage bless you, whether you are single or married. May you be bound to the Lord above all.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500.